Our subject matter this evening is the one who is the love of the church, the head of the church, the centrepiece of Scripture, none other than Christ Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. He's the good shepherd, he's the way, the truth and the life, he's the door, he's the true vine, he's the resurrection, the life, he's the King of kings, he's the Lord of lords, he's the altogether lovely one, he's the fairest of 10,000, he's the darling of heaven. He's our Lord and our Saviour. And Peter says that for those who haven't seen him yet, they love him because he is precious to them. And I trust this evening that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is precious to you. Precious to your heart, precious to your mind, precious to your soul, precious to your life. You see, when we come to the Holy Book, the richest texts surely concern him. The Old Testament points forward to his coming. The New Testament speaks of his coming and of his return, his life and of his ministry. When he, on the day in which he was raised from the dead, joined the two on the road to Emmaus, and he opened up the law and the prophets, he said that the scriptures were concerning him. They pointed to him, the love of our lives. He's the centerpiece of scripture. The richest texts of scripture speak about him, and within those richest texts we'd surely say that there are those purple passages. Like Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, wonderful counsellor, prince of peace, everlasting father. Like John chapter 1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Like Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, which tells us that he is the exact representation of the glory of God the Father. That he is the image of the invisible God. And our text before us this evening, Philippians 2 from verse 5, is surely another one of those purple passages. This Philippian text this evening from verse 5 is deep, it's majestic, it's overwhelming. When we come to see the truths which it makes mention of to us, we're overwhelmed, it's unfathomable. Here, in a sense, we're going behind the scenes of God becoming man. Going behind the scenes of the Christmas story and of the incarnation. Here is one of the most important and glorious texts concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Because at the heart of these verses, verses 2 down to 8 this evening, we see the condescension, the great stoop of the second person of the Holy Trinity into human incarnation. Some have said that this is the single greatest New Testament passage on God becoming man. How God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Many of the scholars believe that these words are being quoted by Paul from an early hymn. It's what we call a Christological treasure. It's a treasure of truth about our Lord Jesus Christ. It firstly speaks of his great humiliation, and then of his exaltation, his great stoop, his great descent. He who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. These glorious verses refer to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, his humiliation, and of his going to the cross to pay the price of our sin. They're glorious. If we were to look at them on their own from verse 6, we would surely just stand back in awe and wonder and worship him this evening. But the main point of Paul writing these verses to the Philippians was not to identify that God became man. That is not why he wrote these words. Rather, he wrote them for this purpose, which we understand from the context. He wrote for this reason, to show that in God becoming man, you have the supreme illustration of humility. A humility which we, his people, are to follow, particularly in context here, in the issue of unity. That's how these verses are introduced. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The purpose of the Apostle Paul, including these words, is to illustrate humility to the believers there at Philippi, that they would follow it. He doesn't include this hymn, if that's indeed what it was, just so that we might read the theological facts about Christ that would lead us to worship him. That's not the purpose here. Because his purpose here in Philippians chapter 2 is to appeal for their unity. That unity which arises out of their consolation in Christ, their comfort from his love, their fellowship of the Spirit, their newfound affection and mercy. That unity which is to be displayed in those four marks of them being like-minded and having the same love and being of one accord and being of one mind. And that unity which is to be achieved through the means which Paul sets out from verse 3. That nothing be done through selfish ambition, that nothing be done through conceit, but in lowliness of mind they were to esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then the mind is opened up to us. What the Apostle Paul is saying is this unity which I'm appealing for primarily requires this mind and this attitude. And here's the illustration of it, which you are to imitate and to follow. To have this mind, to have this attitude requires humility. Just as in Ephesians 4, when he speaks there about the need for us to walk worthy of our calling, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, the first thing he mentions is, with all lowliness and gentleness. These glorious verses speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ in what we think was a hymn were not included here that we'd worship Christ, but that we would humble ourselves in the same manner as he humbled himself, but us in the matter of unity. Because if we look at the verses which come before and the verses which come after, we see our context. Chapter 1 and verse 27, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Stand fast in one spirit with one mind. And the verses which come at the end, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Here is an example and a pattern to be followed. What he's saying to the Philippian believers is, let this mind be in you. This is the mind. It's the mind that's all important. It's the attitude that's all important. And it's to be in us. And then he wonderfully opens up the mind and the attitude that was in Christ Jesus, which is staggering. And I feel hopelessly inadequate even bringing the next three verses before us here this evening. This was the mind that was in Christ. This was the mind and the attitude that was in Christ. And the context is, let this mind be in you. And the first thing he says is, Christ who, being in the form of God, who being in very nature, in very essence, was God. He's saying what he said elsewhere in the New Testament, in Colossians, in John, in Hebrews. He's saying what the Lord Jesus Christ himself claimed for himself, I and the Father are one. We read in verse 6 that he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was equal with God. He is God. The Jews turned to stone him on one occasion because he was claiming that he, and they said, a mere man is claiming to be God. He claimed to be God because he is God. And so we're seeing into the mind this evening of one who was in full possession of deity. The word means that he really and truly is God. That in character from the inside outwards, he was God. In very nature, he was God. Before the incarnation, he pre-existed as God. Which is why we are to join Thomas in saying, my Lord and my God. But the point in context is this, that this is the attitude of God. This is the point from which, if you like, his humiliation began. By nature, he is fully God. He began, as it were, by being God, but he became something else in addition in humility. He became something, in a sense, less, which was more. He became man. And here Paul mentions this because this is the high point from which he stoops. This is the pattern to be followed. This is the height from which his humbling began. In a matter of unity, you let your mind be like this. You've got to humble yourself. Now look at this example. God, we're looking at God who humbled himself. This is the great height from which he humbled himself. I'm asking you to humble yourselves from your height, but let's look at his height. Makes us wonder sometimes what our height is from which we're being asked to humble ourselves. You see, sometimes in the matter of unity, the height which we think we stand on is our selfish aims and our ambitions, our rivalries and our contentions, our personal preferences and our self-centeredness, the things that we serve. This is the great height from which we think we're being asked to lower ourselves. The height from which he humbled himself was the place of being in the very form of God. And clearly by the context of verses 3 and 4, Paul is dealing with them in the height of their party spirit, their causes to which they're associated, their empires, their enterprises, their pursuit of personal glory, their esteem of themselves. He says, I want you to look beyond that and to look at Christ and where his humility began. If you have difficulty stooping from your pedestal and podium, look at him. He stooped from a much greater height. Our height is often supposed to be our enterprise or personal glory. Yet in a sense there is a height from which we are to humble ourselves. Because as children of God we are in a lofty position. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing. We are chosen before the foundation of the world. We are beloved of God. We are indwelt by his Spirit. We have been lifted up by the grace of God to sit together with Christ in the heavenly realms. And from there we're called to stoop in grace for the good of others. And perhaps part of our problem is our lack of appreciation of what our true height is in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul seeks to give an illustration of humility, he says, let this mind be in you which was in Christ. Where did he start? In the form and the essence of God. And then we see the steps which he took. And the first one, Paul says in verse 6, is that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now what he means by that is that Christ's claim to be equal with God did not make him guilty of a theft of what didn't belong to him. He was God. It wasn't robbery for him to claim that title. The claim was justifiable. For him to claim to be equal with God was not taking to himself anything which wasn't his. It was his. He is God. It wasn't theft. The word robbery here is used elsewhere for plundering or snatching or taking by force. And Paul is saying for this man, it wasn't a plundering or a snatching or a taking of force for him to claim to be God. Because that's what he is. Christ was not doing those things to something which wasn't his. He wasn't extorting the title or the claim. He wasn't plundering the claim for pure selfishness or ambition or conceit. The NIV, the word which originally meant robbery, is now translated coming to mean to clutch, to prize, to hold tightly to. And I understand the word changed its meaning over the years. He didn't consider it wrong to let go. He didn't grasp onto it at all costs. We know what it is to grasp onto some things at all costs. There in Portugal, poor old Kate McCann grasps at all costs a little cuddle cat, doesn't she? Every picture that you see of her. A child at a party, when they're giving over a present reluctantly to a little boy or girlfriend, they hold on to it, don't they? At all costs, they don't really want to give it over. And then when they're giving it over, the other child grabs it at all costs, as though life depended upon it. When a frightened child goes to school, they hold on at all costs to the hand of the parents. Some politicians hold on at all costs to power, don't they? It's been said of Mr. Blair and certainly Mrs. Thatcher that they just stayed on too long, holding on to something at all costs, perhaps for their own personal gain. The Lord Jesus Christ did not count equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to at all costs, if holding was at the expense of the good of others. It did belong to him. It was his to use, but not to be clutched greedily. It wasn't a prize which mustn't slip from his grasp. There were circumstances when that which was rightfully his would not be held on to at all costs, but willingly would be set aside for the great cause of salvation. He laid aside his glory. And the context for us is that in the issue of unity, there are things which we are not to grasp at all costs, but we are to lay aside. For him, even the claim to be God could be abandoned. Something of it could be abandoned. We'll deal with that in a minute. Freely surrendered for the cherished purpose of saving his people. Didn't hold on to it to exploit it for self-advantage. He used it for the good of others. You see, Adam was a robber. The first Adam grasped after the chance to be like God. And in grasping, he died. In refusing to grasp, Christ laid a hold of death that we might live. He laid aside his majesty. At the time of his temptations, he did not exercise his power for self-advantage. He did not display his power for self-glorification. He did not seek to achieve power other than under the divine uniqueness of God. These things were not something to be grasped. And for us, we need a recognition too of our true, not our false height. And the first step down is an attitude. The loftiness of my calling is not something to be clutched, grasped, seized, kept, selfishly held on to as a prized possession, only to be exploited and never set aside for anyone else. Jesus had all the rights and privileges of being God which he deserved. The first step down is a willing loosening of grip in faith on possessions and privileges. Thank God that Christ didn't have an attitude to cling to his favoured position if by letting it go he could serve his people, which he did. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But from that attitude we next see an action. We read here in verse 7 that he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He made himself nothing. From the attitude came the action. He emptied himself. There's an idea here of loss and of deprivation, of something possessed, given up. Something was deprived of its proper place or its proper use. John Calvin says of this verse, Christ could not divest himself of Godhead, but he kept it concealed for a time. He laid aside his glory in the view of men, not by lessening it, but by concealing it. There was a voluntary loss of the exercise of his lordship. He, to save sinners, for the cause of the gospel, for salvation, emptied himself, made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. It's quite right for us to say, not of what did he empty himself, but in a sense, into what did he empty himself? And he emptied himself into being fully man, as well as being fully God. He poured out his soul unto death. He deliberately, consciously contracted himself to a situation he foresaw. He divested himself in some way of his privileges, not ceasing to be God, but setting aside some of those privileges for the sake of unworthy sinners, because their need, your need, my need, was so desperate. He emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. He gave up his heavenly glory. He gave up his intimate communion with the Father. He gave up the worship of heaven. In a sense, he gave up his independent authority to learn obedience as a man. Staggering, isn't it? What great humility. He gave up his eternal riches. He who was rich beyond all splendour, all for love's sake, became poor. There's a sense in which he gave up favour, though he remained a beloved son, for forsakenness. My God, why have you forsaken me? He never knew forsakenness in heaven. But he gave that up to save you and me. You see, humility involves giving up a lot. Our worldly agenda of what's essential to the life of the church, or how it is to be built, our reputation, our name, it pales into insignificance when we see the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is set before us here as a pattern which we are to follow. The action followed the attitude, and thirdly then we see that he took the form of a bondservant. I mean, how far is this action to go? How far is he to humble himself? How far is he to lower himself? He who is in the very form of God. Well, he goes all the way. He takes, verse 7, the form of a servant. The King of Kings, the supreme ruler of the universe, makes himself a slave, a servant. Comes not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. I mean, at one level, that's not very sensible, is it, for a king to become a slave? But that's what he, in his great humiliation, did. And we're not reading of theatre here, the mere playing out of a part. We're reading here of the second person of the divine Godhead who chose obedient service to come into the world as a slave. The Lord of glory chose to take on the form of a slave. He said, I stand among you as one who serves, from one who's Lord of lords to one who effectively says, I'm at your disposal. I am here to do your will. The one who was in the very form of God takes on the essential character of a slave. He even had our iniquities laid upon him, carrying the burden of our sin. Can you imagine such a stoop? From God to no reputation to a bond servant. And you and I are so fearful of taking anything that we or the world might consider to be a stoop. And yet look at him, the example which is set before us this evening. He took the very form of a servant, and he came in the likeness of men. He came to wholly identify himself with those he was going to save. The realm in which his servanthood was to be discharged and undertaken was that of true humanity. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be tired. He knew what it was to be thirsty. He knew what it was to endure the contradiction of sinners. Because he was made in the likeness of flesh. A man, in the sense of partaking in the results of fallenness. He was without sin. But he comes to this earth as he stoops and humbles himself, not laying hold of it all, but divesting himself of it for the sake of sinners and the glory of God the Father. The next step, which is step 5, is that he was found in appearance as a man. That's interesting, isn't it? He takes the form of a servant, and then it's as though Paul sort of looks on from the outside and says, and coming in the likeness of man, being found in appearance, he was a man. Well, he was a man. But it's thought that in a sense he was so much like those who viewed him that in one way they thought him no different. He was different, of course, that he was without sin. But he was regarded as one among them. They didn't feel that he was one condescending to them. There was no reluctant stooping here. There was no reminding people, don't you feel glad that I've stooped to be such a great help to you? As we would do if ever we took a lower step for anybody else. Remember that in one measure they didn't recognise who he was, and that's a great illustration of his humility. That he was found in appearances as a man, and he lived and ate and slept and worked amongst them. That he came to live in the slums. He was born, and that in a stable. Laying in a manger, wrapped in swaddling cloths. He who swaddled the seas in the first week of creation comes to be swaddled in a cloth there in Bethlehem's manger. And remember, Paul is not including this that we might come back and stand in awe and worship Christ. He's saying, this is the example you're to follow. Let this mind be in you which was in him. And this is the mind that was in him. Here was the attitude, here was the action. And found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, he lowered himself. He went below, just working alongside them. Don't we find it so hard to adopt a position which the world, with its values, or even ourselves, might see as a worse position? We're so proud of our name, so proud of our reputation, so proud of our standing. And yet he was found in appearance as a man, and he humbled himself. Have you ever humbled yourself? Ask myself the question this evening. Do we know anything of this? Do we know anything of the pattern that was set for us here by our Lord Jesus Christ? Are we so concerned with building a worldly church that we want to build it according to the building blocks of the world, to be thought of highly by the world? Do we not know what it is to humble ourselves in any way? You know, to be a Jew during the awful days of the Holocaust and to wear the yellow star. And to have the yellow star pointed out and just to be thought of in that way. Do we reject the idea that that's something of what being a Christian might mean in our society? We can't mean that to us, but it does. This is the way the Master went. It's the way in which we are to humble ourselves. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us in him. It's just step down after step down after step down. The humility of Christ. And the lowering involved, seventhly, becoming obedient to the point of death. Primarily an act of obedience. That's probably our difficulty with so much of the Bible. We know what it says, but we're hearers only, not doers of the word. Here in the Lord Jesus Christ was primarily an act of obedience. But obedience to death. That you and I might stand complete in him this evening, knowing the blessedness of all of our sins forgiven. He went to death. He went so low that he gave himself, that he was willing to die for you and for me. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. God for the sinner dies. God for the sinner is cursed, despised, and rejected. This was the way in which men had to be served, to be delivered from sin. Someone had to die. God required a sacrifice. And none other than the eternal Son of God came and was obedient to death. His humility involved him taking upon himself that one thing which, without his consent, had no power over him. Death. And he wasn't mastered by it, but it was a mode he consented to. Humility lovingly goes as far as it has to meet a need. And the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Next step, even death on a cross. The very worst form of torture devised by man. The shame of being crucified. The nakedness, the disgrace, the desertion. He who knew no sin was made sin and made a curse for us. He was forsaken, truly entering the place of rejection. And this for undeserving and unwanting sinners. They weren't asking him to do this. But he was doing it out of his love for them and for his Father. When the Apostle Paul appeals for unity amongst the believers at Philippi, he speaks of the need for humility, mind, attitude. And the example he gives them is the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." You see, in closing, what Paul is pointing out here is the painfulness is a cost of humility. That it requires obedience to God and not to our preferences. What about self-assertion, which is what the world is about and so much Christendom today? Humility involves a cost for a greater cause. For Christ, it was the cause of saving his people. Here, in context for the Philippians, it was for unity. So little prized today by our self-seeking Christianity. The Bible says that the price of unity is humility, that we live together in harmony. Not just as islands in a church, but together as the people of God. The price of unity is humility, a lesson in itself. And humility is defined by the model of Christ, which is the pattern to follow. No shortcuts, no quick fixes. It's as though Paul is saying to believers there at Philippi, we'll have unity when we have humility. We'll have humility when we do what Christ did. From his great height. Well, he didn't clutch at all costs at being God, but willingly deprived himself and chose servanthood to totally identify with those for whom he'd come and became without reluctance one of them as he humbled himself to death even on a cross. Oh, that God would help us to be imitators of Christ. Because here it is a pattern that we are to follow. May God keep us from being the self-assertive Christian or the self-assertive church. May we know what Christian unity is and be a humble people. His humility involved him being born, a humiliation in itself. His humbling himself involved being born in a low condition. His humbling himself involved the lawgiver coming under the law. His humbling involved him undergoing the miseries of life. His humbling involved him undergoing the wrath of God, the curse of death on a cross. His humbling involved him being buried in a borrowed grave. And he continued under the power of death for a time. That was his great humility. And we will worship him because of what we read of him here in these verses. But the lesson is verse 5, because that's the context. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." May we seek God for the grace that this mind would be in us. The mind spoken of in verses 6, 7 and 8, and the next time we'll look at, God willing, verses 9, 10, 11, which is what God does in response to faithful humility as he raises up the one who has humbled himself. May God do that which is impossible with man, but possible with him, And let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus.